Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Our text today, John 14, 1 through 7. John 14, 1 through 7. I suppose if you were to poll a lot of Christians and say, what's your favorite passage of Scripture? A lot of people might say, 1 Corinthians 13. Others would probably say this text. You know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Also the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But you know, I never cease to be amazed at the sensitivity and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. This morning, Michael T. had us singing Jesus Loves Me, and I was sinking deep in sin, reminding us about God's great love for us. And I know people can get syrupy and sentimental, but one of the most fundamental realities, if you're a believer, is that you're greatly loved by God through Jesus Christ. And our very text this morning, one commentator says, the words of Jesus here comprise a cadence of soothing tenderness. Isn't that great? You ever feel so beaten by circumstances and by the fallenness in this world that you just need some soothing tenderness? Well, we get that in our text today. I think about the hymn that we sing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Fanny Crosby wrote it so long ago. It's almost as if when we come to this passage, you have Jesus offering these disciples what I think we could call is some blessed reassurance. Now, they know Him. They have followed Him. They've left everything to follow Him. Do they understand everything about Him? Do they really grasp what's about to happen? Well, probably not. But they know Christ. They followed Him. And now it seems like everything's falling apart. What does Jesus say to people when the wheels seem to be coming off their lives? I think we get the answer in this text. Now, context is really important. I won't spend a whole lot of time here. I'll trust you to go back to the latter part of John 13. But here's what's happening there. As we come to John 14, we are in the middle of the speech that actually began in John 13. And if you come to the last part of John 13, you've got Jesus in 13:36 telling His disciples. He's been with them these 3 years. He's telling them that He's about to go away. Not only does He say, I'm about to go away, but He says, where I'm going, you can't come. And not only that, He's going to say to Peter that Peter will deny Him not once, not twice, but three times. So in essence, it's like Jesus is saying, I'm leaving you, and you're not even able to make it through the night without me. Wow. The disciples are bewildered. They are perplexed. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the book of John, says these disciples had burned their boats and blown up their bridges, and now they are shattered. They are perplexed at what lies ahead. Now, we can say that they had selective hearing, but aren't you and I guilty of the same? We hear messages based on Scripture. We hear the Word of God. We hear the Word of Jesus. And yet we take it for granted, or it doesn't plug in, or we highlight the parts that are the most comforting to us and neglect other messages of equal or greater importance. Well, that's what the disciples have done. So here they are. They are in a state of perplexity. You ever been there? I think all of us in this class have probably lived long enough that we found ourselves baffled and perplexed. And so what does Jesus say? He gives some commands for a troubled heart. So look at it. Let not your hearts be troubled. In the Greek New Testament, it's really a singular collective noun. Let not your heart, the distributive sense, something that is common to all of you. You guys all have hearts. Well, what is the heart? It's the fulcrum of feeling and faith. Well, somebody could say, wait a minute, Matthew. Didn't we read two times previously in chapter 11 and chapter 13 that Jesus was troubled in heart, troubled in spirit? In fact, that That phrase is used 6 times in John's gospel. What's the deal? Jesus is telling these disciples not to be troubled in heart when he himself has been troubled in heart. What's going on there? Well, I think you have to look at the context. Jesus is troubled in heart. Remember the raising of Lazarus and that whole situation. Well, that was not an unholy or a sinful situation. That was a holy unrest on the part of Jesus, not because of unbelief, but because of sin on the part of humanity. But now we've got these disciples, and it's a different thing. It's a different thing because these disciples are guilty of fretful failure, as one commentator says, a fretful failure to trust God. Jesus is troubled in spirit, not because of unbelief, but because of righteous unrest. But here we have unholy heart turmoil, fretful failure to trust God. You ever been there? Maybe you're there this morning. Maybe you walk in here this morning and you've heard the promises of God. You've sung standing on the promises, but right now things are so shaky in your life that you're on the verge of just what we're looking at, a fretful failure to trust God. Well, it stuns me. I don't know if I or you or any of us can fully enter into it, but would you think with me for a moment? Jesus utters these words to the disciples in the midst of his own impending agony. I mean, it's not like he's about to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to be hung outside the walls of Jerusalem on a cross reserved for the basest of criminals, and he's going to hang there and die for our sins. But in the context of that, what is Jesus doing? Man, it's that cadence of soothing tenderness that you need and that I need. So what does Jesus say to these troubled hearts? Does he say, you need to go get therapy? Does he say, you need to understand and heal all of your memories from the past? You need to have more self-esteem. Does Jesus say any of that? No. He gives 3 commands, and I want you to look at them. They are very simple. Here's the first one. Stop being troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is describing a situation that is going on. These disciples are troubled in their hearts. So Jesus looks beyond the trouble that the disciples are about to enter into, and he reassures them. He says, you need not to be troubled in heart. Stop being troubled in heart. And when you first hear that, you think, oh, great, Jesus. You're going away. Where you're going, we can't go with you. One of our own group is going to sell you out, and you're telling us not to be troubled. What's up with that? Well, Jesus is going to add to that statement. But let's stay focused on stop being troubled in heart. Now, later Jesus is going to say, I go to prepare a place for you. And he's going to tell them, I'm the means of bringing you to the Father. So I'm going to prepare a place, and I'm going to get you to that place. What a stunning thing. So stop being troubled in heart. Second command, keep on trusting God the Father. Third command, keep on trusting me, the Son. Would you notice that Jesus points to himself as the object of the same trust that's to be given to the Father? So all of these ridiculous, funky ideas that some liberal theologians have today about Jesus didn't understand who he was, what his mission was, Jesus didn't claim deity, baloney. Here's Jesus connecting himself to the Father with such intimacy, with such detail. I and the Father are one, he says elsewhere. And so if we sum it up, it's very simple, nothing complex. Jesus says, cease being troubled in heart. Trust my Father. Trust me. To trust me is to trust the Father. To trust the Father is to trust me. It's so interconnected. And Jesus has been making this emphasis, rather John, in his Holy Spirit-inspired gospel, has been hammering away at this for several chapters. So what a picture. To trust Jesus is to trust the Father. To trust the Father is to trust the Son. And unless you trust the Father and the Son, you'll go on being troubled. Take him at his word. Now, recall with me for a moment the emphasis that John has in writing this gospel. What does he say in 20:31? These things I have written to you, purpose clause, in order that you may believe, trust that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name. That's what we have going on right here. Now, notice what Jesus does next. Yes, he does say, stop being troubled. Keep on trusting the Father. Keep on trusting the Son. But now he's going to add to that. And he's going to flesh it out. And he's going to do it with a reminder of something that we all long for, even if we're not always aware of it. We long for permanence, don't we? And we get a confirmation of future permanence. Look at it here. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going. Well, look at this. First of all, Jesus refers to my Father's house. Got some Old Testament connections there. Think about Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will what? Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 27, 4. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? And then David goes on to say, one thing I've asked of the Lord. And what's the asking? That he may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So it's a reference to heaven. A reference to heaven. Now I want you to think with me here. You look through Scripture, and the exact details of heaven are somewhat limited. We know from this text and others that heaven is both a state and a place, topos in Greek. It's a place. Where is heaven? Well, it's a different dimension. Eyes not seen, ears not heard, neither is it entered into the mind of man, the things which God has prepared for the ones loving him. So whatever your conception of heaven is this morning, as we've said many times in our class, whatever your perception is of heaven, it is infinitely more wonderful, infinitely more beautiful. You plug in the descriptor. In my Father's house, there are many, some of your translations read mansions. The point is, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. The idea is spacious, plenty of room. So I want you to think about two things there. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. The two things are plenty of room and a permanent address. Roomy, perfectly suited, permanent. Accommodations, we might say, booked by the King of Kings himself. Now you think about that for a moment. Here you and I are, imperfect, wrath-deserving, unworthy, fallen, sinful people. But Jesus is saying that through him, we have a place that is not only available, but it's totally suitable, and it's absolutely permanent. Now, let me stop and drive this idea deeper into your consciousness. Has it ever dawned on you, and I'm sure it has from time to time, that really we were created, as Ecclesiastes tells us, with eternity in our hearts. This whole life below and its dissatisfaction points to the fact that there's something more. We are painfully aware of our own impermanence in this life the older we get. I mean, think about your life. Think about the things that have changed in your life in the last 40 years, in the last 10 years, maybe in the last 2 months, maybe in the last week. The one constant in our lives seems to be change. But here I am being promised a permanent abode. Y'all remember your address over the years? I was thinking about that this week. My first address after Jennifer and I married, 1705 South First. Then later it was 6912 West Creek. Then later it was 1901 Courtney. Three or four more places, 3305 Lake Pine. Today it's 4136 Prescott. My address has changed over the years. But Jesus is saying, I got a place for you. It's roomy, it's well-appointed, it's suitable, it is certain, and it's permanent. And it's permanent. Wow. Jesus says, there are many dwelling places, plenty of room, and a permanent address. Oh, Matthew, are you really want me to swallow that in this modern rationalistic age? Can I really count on that? Well, look at what Jesus says. If it were not so, I would have told you. Huh. It's like Jesus is saying, don't entertain the slightest doubt about this. Trust me on this. Take my word for it. I'm going to prepare a place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do you see the connection? John is saying the reason we know that Jesus is going to prepare a place is that he's coming again for us. The two are so vitally connected. I go to prepare. Now, how does Jesus go to prepare a place for us? How does he do that? Well, I think the context is critical here. What is Jesus about to do? Well, he's about to be betrayed. He's about to be trumped up on false charges. He's about to hang on the cross as our substitute, as our sin bearer. So you tell me, contextually, how does Jesus prepare a place? You know, that sounds real sweet. Jesus is going to go, he's going to go fluff the pillows. He's going to make sure the bed is all made. How does Jesus prepare a place for us? By bleeding out on a cross. Gory, reserved for the basis of criminals. How does Jesus prepare a place for his people? By becoming their substitute. By becoming their substitute and bearing the wrath that they deserved. Well, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place with the purpose that where I am, you may be also. Now, I don't know what you're banking on this morning, but man, here's a text of Scripture that ought to be enormously reassuring to you. Man, Jesus said this. I can bank on it. Every one of us in this room has people that are with the Lord right now, in heaven as it exists right now, in paradise. Not a one of us in this room doesn't have people that have gone before us. Heaven is filling up with people that we love. And the promise is those people are there, and one day you and I are going to be there. There's a new heaven, there's a new earth. You're going to have a suitable, permanent abode, a suitable, permanent place, and it's certain. Why? Because you wishfully think it may be so? No. Why? Because Jesus, the Lord, said so. Well, we don't know a whole lot about heaven, a different dimension eye has not seen. But what we do know is, and notice Jesus takes us there. One of the key aspects of heaven is who's there. And those who trust in Christ are there, and they are there with Jesus. How does it get better than that? That's the point. So look at what Jesus does. He asserts that the disciples have a certain degree of knowledge, and you know the way to where I'm going. Why would Jesus say that? Well, I think he's saying, I've spent the last 3+ years with you, and you may not have heard everything, you may not be processing right now, but I've explained to you the path to get to heaven. And it's through me, and it's in me. Well, quickly, there's this conversation with Thomas. Fascinating. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now, you got to love Thomas. It's a question from a perplexed heart. He wants the position to be clear. There's this fundamental understanding and quest for greater clarification. Lord, we're all bamboozled here. We're confused. And what does Jesus say? He cranks out this massive triple expression. I am definite article, the way, not a way, the truth, not a truth, the life, not a life. Definite article. This is the 6 of the 7 I ams in John. I'm the bread. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the true vine. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. You've got that repetition of way, verse 4, verse 5, and now here it is in verse 6. Truth has a saving significance. Does it matter what you believe? You better believe it does. Jesus is both the life and the source of life. So Jesus makes this statement to say, I'm the unique, solitary, only way to the Father, and I'm sufficient. Now I want you to think about this statement. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. Think about what faith it took to utter that on the part of Jesus, and then what faith it took to accept it on the part of the disciples. For instance, the one who says, I am the way, is the one who shortly would hang on a cross. The one who says, I am the truth, says it when the lies of evil men were about to enjoy a spectacular triumph. The one who says, I am the life, is the one whose body will shortly be encased in a tomb. Do you believe in the power of God? Jesus the Son believed in the power of the Father. Jesus' disciples are being challenged to trust the Father and thereby trust the Son. And so I think about your life and my life today. There may be some things that really trouble you, that break your heart, and we've all got them in our lives. But you look at this text, and against this backdrop, when Jesus himself can say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, whatever's going on, whatever incongruity you currently see, I got this and I'm enough. Marvelous encouragement. A massive triple expression. And would you notice Jesus is not just the revealer, he is the redeemer. He doesn't just show the way, he is the way. And then look at this explicit statement. No one comes to the Father except through me. Y'all are aware of the story, the legend we've all heard about George Washington. You know, he lays the axe to the cherry tree. Whether that really happened or not, we don't know. But Alistair Begg says, this text, this verse, lays an axe to the notion that Christianity is one of many great religions. In the book of Acts 4:12, what do we read? There is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. What's Jesus saying right here? No one comes to the Father except through me. Matthew, are you saying people can't know God unless they come through Jesus? I didn't say it. That's what the text says. They may know God exists, but can they have a relationship, a saving relationship, apart from Christ? The answer is no. God is savingly known exclusively through Jesus Christ. So be done with all of this junk that says, oh, I know him. He's not a Christian. He's sincere. He believes in God. He believes Jesus was a good man. Be done with that. It's an affront, a dishonor to the Word of God, to the Son of God, and to God the Father, who spared not his one and only Son. And then look at verse 7. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father. So again, that connection, Jesus is saying, hey, everything to this point's been preparation. You have a knowledge of me, but it's going to move from the lesser to a greater knowledge because of what I'm about to do at the cross. Well, let's bring it all together. This text is saying to you and me, because Jesus alone can bring you to God and prepare a place for you in heaven, you ought to, I ought to trust him in the midst of all of our trouble. I mean, if this is true, Jesus brings me to God and Jesus is preparing a place for me through what he did on the cross. If this is true, then I ought to be able to trust him with the most monumental details in my life. I need to relish the utter reliability of Jesus. To follow him is to follow the only one who can get all of his sheep safely home. That's it. And by the way, let's not confuse the temporary with the permanent. Quickly, listen to C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain. He says, the settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment, he has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It's not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and to pose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting without friends, a bath or a football match have no such tendency. Our Father, get this, refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, I-N-N-S, think about hotel lodging. He refreshes us with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. There's a home for you, and there's a home for me, and all who are in Christ, and this isn't it. But it's coming. It's coming. Well, John Samus wrote it and we sing it. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will what? Trust and obey. Is that not this text? How do I overcome turmoil in my heart? Stop being troubled. Trust the Father. Trust the Son. Permanent place prepared for you through what he did on the cross. And he's coming again. And he keeps all his promises. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a tonic for our troubled hearts. Father, forgive our fretful failure to trust you in so many cases. And thank you for the future you prepared for all of us through Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great day.